Well, howdy, Cottonwood. It's good to see y'all. Thanks for getting up. Because this is really awkward if you have to do this by yourself. My name is Clayton Bullion. I'm honored to be with you guys this morning. I'm married to my wife, Bethany. I've got four kids, so part of the Four or More Club. I've got Noah, who's 15. Well, he turns 15 on Wednesday. Nate, who is 13. Sophia, who is 10. And Obi, who is 5. One of the great joys I get to do is be a part of Baptist Student Ministry, which is working with college students on campuses across Texas. And it's just been a lot of fun to get to do that in this area for the past, I guess, 10 years. And it's just good to be with you guys this morning. A couple things you need to know. I have a bet with my daughter that I can keep this under 45 minutes. And if I do, she's buying me a Coke with my money. If I lose, then, of course, I'm going to buy her a Coke. So things you need to know, we will be done in the next 45 minutes. And also, yes, I am gambling on the sermon. So you can tweet that, you can put that in your notes, whatever you need to do, just so you know kind of where we're headed. But over the past several weeks, Pastor Mike has been talking through, and many of you guys have been sharing your story, your testimony. Revelation says, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the power of our testimony. And so today, I'm gonna put a couple people on, the hot seat or spotlight a couple people. They're not in this room. We're going to use one from church history and one from Scripture. I'm not going to call on anybody just yet. But we're going to talk a little bit about what does it look like to encounter Jesus in such a way that propels us to bear witness of who he is. What is it about Jesus that brings us to a point where we just have to say something? It becomes like a fire in our bones. We just have to spill it out. With that said, let me tell you a story. About 1726, there's this Dutch community that came to be known as the Moravians, and they came to this spot. They said, if we really do want to follow Jesus, we need to be intentional about praying. And so they begin to gather together and kind of set on rotation people praying every hour so that just, there's this unceasing kind of prayer chain going on. And about 6 years into this, so the question is, hey, is the church praying? Yes. Today? Yes. 2 o'clock in the morning? Yes. How about next week? Yes. About 6 years into this prayer meeting, word comes back, because there's a lot of commerce going back and forth across the pond. Word comes back about this island in the Caribbean that is 100% slave plantations. And the slave owner is not a Christian. He doesn't want his slaves to be Christians. And so every time a Christian lands on the shore, a missionary, whoever it is, they immediately deport him because he probably has a guilty conscience. But two, he doesn't want this message getting to his slaves. And so as the Moravians are gathering and praying, word comes back about this island in the Caribbean. And two young adults, college-age students, John Dober and David Nietzschman, just become undone. This idea that there are people who haven't heard the gospel, but they don't have access to the gospel. And something began to kind of stir in their hearts. They asked the question, what should we do? What, now that we know this information, what is God asking us to do in response to this? So they come to the conclusion that they're just going to, that's it, we're going to go. God's calling us to be missionaries to the island. Well, the problem is that they don't let missionaries on the island. So they begin to troubleshoot and think through this. They think, well, all right, well, how are we going to pay for it? How are we going to get there? And they realize that the only way to get to the island and stay on the island is to sell themselves into slavery. And selling themselves into slavery did two things. One, if they sold themselves into slavery, they would then have enough money to pay for the passage from Holland to the Caribbean. But also, as slaves, they were stuck there. Now, parents in the room, think about that for a second. I mean, think of all the dumb ideas your kids come home with. Right?
But imagine some of you have kids in Fraser right now, and they come back and say, hey, listen, we were praying about this, and we realized that this is going on, and like there's just no access, those in human trafficking, to the gospel. So we're going to sell ourselves into this so that we can share the gospel with them. If I could be honest, my first response would not be one of faith. It would be one of fear and probably discipline. Let's be honest. But think about this. Two college-age students get to the point where they say, you know what? We'll do whatever it takes for people to hear the gospel. And as church memory serves, as they're on the boat and they're kind of sailing out on their way to the Caribbean, they raise their hands and say, may the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his suffering. And that's their last kind of statement as they sail off. And I think if we were going to call them up today, and Pastor Mike would sit right here, and we'd sit John and David here, and we'd ask the question, like, how did this start? I think they would say something like, we had to do it. We had to do it because Christ has meant so much to us that we have found this joy and this hope and this peace in him. It breaks our hearts for others not to hear it. So we'll do whatever it takes because Jesus did whatever it takes to get us. So crazy story. These are actually the first two missionaries the Moravians ever sent out. And because of their testimony, let me just read off what's happened. So that six-year prayer meeting that we talked about went on for 100 years. And over the course of the 100 years, the Moravians sent more people than they kept. Over 50% of that congregation left to the nations. How amazing would it be for half of you not to be here next year? Now, hold on. Pastor Mike's not here, okay? So this isn't like vision casting for 2022, okay? This is just me thinking out loud here. But what would the testimony be of Cottonwood if we looked up and 50% of us were gone to the nations, to the unreached, to people who have no access to the gospel? But the Dober and Nietzschmann were the first missionaries sent out by the Moravians. Within 20 years, the Moravians had people in the Arctic, among the Eskimos, Southern Africa, the Indians in North America, China, India, Persia. By the testimony of two men saying, we're going to do whatever it takes. You know what that island in the Caribbean is called now? St. Thomas. Not only did the gospel have an impact, but it had such an impact they had to rename the island after one of the disciples. Because they chose to bear witness of what God has done. So John 4, if you've got your Bibles, flip them open or flip them on. I want to share another story about somebody who encountered Jesus in such a way that it ripple effected out. So what we're going to do, just so you guys know, we're going to read like 42 verses here, okay? And so I know some of you guys have ADHD. Some of you have small kids, which is basically the same thing, okay? We're going to try to do this a chunk at a time, all right? So we'll try to keep this like intact, all right? So here's how this goes. If you're maybe you're new to us or you're new to the Bible, your Bible's divided up into two parts, Old Testament, New Testament. Old Testament is the story of God working with his people called Israel. It's about your first two-thirds of your Bible that you probably have in your hands. The second half is the story of Jesus. And so we're going to be in the Gospel of John, which is eyewitness account. Okay? And this is why this is important. See, eyewitness accounts can be trusted. So when PhD and whatever gets on the TV and talks about how we can't trust the gospel, you can tell him, well, you can tell him whatever you want to tell him, but you trust an eyewitness over a doctorate, okay? You trust an eyewitness who was there over someone who has an educated opinion who wasn't there. Anybody make it to the 4th of July parade yesterday morning in Stephenville? Yeah, it was probably the most fun I heard. I wasn't there. My family was there. I was mowing a yard in that mess. But you tell about the deluge and the water and everything, and Black Jets had the baby pool and they were splashing everybody and it was amazing. You trust that over someone who wasn't there, right? When your kid runs in and, well, never mind. We'll talk about that in another minute. Okay, so John 4, here we are. Back to the text. Thank you for chasing that rabbit. John 4. So now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob, Old Testament, hero of the faith, passed through that land, dug a well, gave his son Joseph this well. Jacob's well is there. So this is a famous historical site. And Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So it was the heat of day. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink, a Samaritan woman?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Notice in verse 4, it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. I don't know if you know much about biblical history this time, but one of the worst things you could call somebody if you were a Jew was a Samaritan. It's like the racial slang. When Jesus made the Pharisees so mad, they kind of came up with the worst curse word they could, and they said, "You're a demon-possessed Samaritan." The Jews hated Samaritans. The reason they hated Samaritans is back earlier on when there was a divided kingdom and the Assyrians came and kind of hauled off Israel into slavery. What happened is some of the Israelites stayed behind and they began to intermarry and intermingle with other cultures. And so at best, the Jews looked at the Samaritans as biological half-breeds of a very pure race in their minds. But not only were they a half-breed of pure race, what they would say, they're also half-breeds religiously because they began to mix and mingle some things of the land and the people's culture to what God had said in the Old Testament. So they were just kind of despised and looked down. A good Jew would hit the border of Samaria and go around it to get to where they're going. Kind of like some of you crazy UT fans who drive around Oklahoma to get to wherever else you're going. And so the fact that Jesus is here, he's a Jew, and he's talking to the Samaritan is totally bogus. That should have never, ever, ever happened. But on top of that, culturally, he's a rabbi. He's a religious leader. He's a man talking to a woman. Oftentimes in Jewish culture, a rabbi wouldn't even talk to his wife in public. How messed up is that, first off? And how, never mind. Husbands, think through this. How awful would it be if you didn't talk to your wife in public? Wives, some of y'all are like, ready to deal with your husbands already. This is hypothetical. But think about it. So not only would a rabbi not talk to his wife, how much crazier would it be for him to talk to a Samaritan woman? So this is scandalous across the board. And Jesus just leans into that awkward situation. He's like, "Hey, would you give me a drink?" And the Samaritan woman is the one that's like, "Whoa, listen, hey, why are you talking to me?" She's reminding him, "Hey, we've got these boundaries and we've got these boxes and we've got what's culturally appropriate." But notice in verse 4, it says Jesus had to go to Samaria. And so kind of my first thought in this, my first main point is, bearing witness of who Jesus is going to move you towards people. If you're going to follow Jesus, Jesus is walking towards people. And sometimes they're like you and sometimes they're not. Sometimes they're like you, and sometimes they're the people that you're trying to avoid. In Mark 4, there's this parable of the sower. The farmer sows seed, he's out throwing seed. He's an awful farmer. Those of you guys that do farming, you know, you kind of plow a row and you plant seeds. Well, this guy's just Some of it's fallen on the cement. Some of it's fallen on the rocks. Some of it's fallen in the thorns. Some of it's fallen on good soil. But the thing is the farmer is throwing seed. And he doesn't know what kind of soil it is until it lands on it. And the seed hitting the soil is what determines whether it's good or bad. How often do we as Christians have our bag of seed and we kind of walk around and go, I like them. They're like me. Oh, this is easy. Okay. And we do this pre-evangelism thing. Where the biblical example is, our job is to sow seed. Let the soil sort it out. Let the Spirit sort out what kind of soil it is. But how many times have we looked and said, oh, that person's different than me. I don't want to be around them. That person has a different value system than me. I don't want to be around them. Not only do I want to be around them, I want to make sure my kids aren't around them. Those people have a different idea what the rainbow symbol means. I don't want to be around them. If there was ever a reason Jesus should have avoided somebody, this is the text where Jesus should have avoided somebody. And in verse 4 it says, he had to go to Samaria. He had to go to that side of town. He had to go to those people who were different. I had lunch 2 weeks ago with a Tarleton student that we had a mutual friend, and one of the most awkward lunches I've ever been a part of. We had nothing in common. Like after the exchange of names, we were already talking about the weather. That's how awful it was. And every time it was like, well, what do you think about this? And you know, just trying to find like that 1% to go 100% in that direction. And the more I got in this conversation, the more I felt like God was saying, this is a person that you need to get to know. And the more I was saying, Lord, this is awkward. And so, but I'm realizing that if I'm going to follow Jesus, I have to go to lunch with him. I have to have a friendship with him. Just like John and David would say, we had to go to the island. Jesus is compelling. And what he's done in my life and what he's done in your life compels us forward. So let's keep going with the story. John 4, verse 11. Okay, here we go. So Jesus says, if you knew who was talking to you, you would want water from me. You would want living water. So the woman says this, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? It's a fairly good question. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well to drink from himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. So Jesus is talking about this well right here. But whoever drinks the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. And the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here to draw water. This is a big deal because this woman is there in the heat of the day. We're going to find out a little bit later that she's got kind of a shady past, and so that's why she's coming in the heat of the day. And so she's looking at this saying, this is the answer. This is the easy way. I want this living water. I don't want to have to be exposed to this anymore. And Jesus said to her, okay, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, yeah, you're right in saying that you have no husband, for you've had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. Yes, what you've said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. That's probably what you say when you've been put in checkmate, right? you've read my mail. You know my junk. I perceive that you are a prophet. So notice how she changes the subject. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So she wants to start a theological conversation. And Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all these things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Notice, Jesus wants to give her living water. It's the reason he came to Samaria. So his hey, let's talk about your husbands, is not him being mean or trying to withhold living water. He had to go to Samaria. He's pursued this woman. But in order for living water to be living water, you got to get the bad water out. You've got to deal with the sin. James talks about, can fresh water and salt water come from the same spring? So Jesus wants to deal with this woman's sin. And notice the moment he puts his finger on it is the moment all of a sudden she wants to talk theology. All of a sudden she wants to debate this random spot of where do we worship and what does this look like and how do we do this? She wants to talk about the systems of the church and, well, your church does this and my church does this and we should do things differently. And you notice that Jesus isn't distracted by this. Jesus doesn't go into this long theological tirade of, well, you Samaritans, you did this, and us Jews did this. He just answers a very quick question, and he comes back to it. Comes back to the point. How many of us have met those people? Those people that want to, they don't really want Jesus to deal with their sin, but they want to talk to you about some theology. Some random doctrine. They don't want to talk to you about Jesus, but they want to talk about how your church is structured and where the hypocrites go. And we don't like this church because those people go there. Or I tried this church one time when I was 7. One of the things about bearing witness to Jesus and bearing witness about Jesus is that Jesus is the central point. When we bear witness who Jesus is, we're not going to talk about, well, this structure or that structure, because it's secondary. How many of you, when your kid is sick and you know they need to go to the hospital, you're like, well, baby, I know that you're sick, but if you could just get better, then we'll take you to the doctor. That's ludicrous. You get the sick to a doctor. So in Bethany, when we were pregnant with our first kid, we were living in the Middle East. We didn't have a car, so we rode taxis everywhere. And in the Middle East, because it's Islamic country, Fridays were their Sunday. Okay, so Fridays were their holy days. So not a lot of people were out early Friday morning. So early Friday morning, Bethany kind of is rattling around, making noise in the house, and I'm trying to sleep, and it's early, early, early. And she comes in, and she goes, hey, Clayton, my water broke. And the fog, it's like, go get another one. What are you talking about? She's like, no, my water broke. The baby's coming. And so I rolled over and went, no, I'm kidding. But all of a sudden, there's this moment of like, oh my gosh, we got to get you a doctor. Where's Dr. Kalani, who was our baby doctor at the time? And all of a sudden, my mission became, I need to get you to Dr. Kalani. I need to get you to the hospital. So I run out on the street in my pajamas looking for a taxi. And you make fun of all those like romantic comedy movies where like the husband's flying down the road and his wife's in labor screaming in the background and all those things. And you just like, well, I would never be that insane. I would be totally calm. No. I was totally insane. And so we're trying to figure out this taxi situation. And there's no taxis because it's early, early, early on a Friday morning. And so all of a sudden we're starting to pick up the phone, start calling everybody we know with a car and say, hey, listen, the water broke. We need help. Some people didn't answer. Some people did. But I didn't care who I called. I didn't care about their driving record. I didn't care about their theology of what to do with stoplights. I just needed a vehicle because I needed to get my wife to Dr. Kalani. 8 hours later, we had a baby. She had a baby. I was there. But think about it. If Jesus is the one who fixed people, if Jesus is the good doctor, the master physician, let's get people to Jesus and let Jesus fix them instead of trying to do heart surgery before we take them to Jesus. Jesus didn't tell the woman to move out and then come back and talk to me. He said, I've got your living water right now. And as a result of that, some things are probably going to change in your life, but you need the good doctor before you can expect to get better. Jesus is going to take us to people like us and different from us, but he's going to lead us to people. Jesus has got to be the central point. And continuing on, so she runs off. So just as when the disciples come back, verse 27, they marvel that he was talking to a woman. See, it's a big deal. Everybody's a little confused about what Jesus is doing here. But nobody said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see the man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Can this be the one? And they went out of town and were coming to him. One of the things, if you've watched The Chosen, that TV series, if you haven't already, I'd encourage you to watch it. One of the things that I feel like they do really well is they just create so many awkward moments. So much of that series is the disciples looking for Jesus, trying to figure out where Jesus is or what the heck he's talking about. And we have this moment where the disciples walk up and they're like, he's talking to a woman. He's talking to a woman. Do you know he's talking to a woman? Did he say he was going to talk to a woman? She wasn't here when we left, was she? What do we do in this situation? And they're probably muttering to themselves, trying to figure out what's going on. And she runs off and tells everybody. This is a beautiful moment where we see Jesus deciding to be a good savior instead of being a good Jew. Jesus deciding that I'll do whatever it takes to love her well. And his disciples are so confused by it. Can you imagine the pressure of trying to fit the social norm where even his own followers are saying, Jesus, this is a little strange. I'm not really sure what you're doing. But if he decided to be a good Jew and avoided Samaria, then a village wouldn't be saved. And this makes me realize that Jesus isn't looking for good Jews and he's not looking for good Americans. He's really not even looking for good Christians. He's not looking for an advisory team or teammates or co-leaders. He isn't looking for the socially acceptable or the movers and shakers. Jesus is looking for followers. People that will trust him when he's leading in places that don't make sense. And I think the quicker that I get that, I think the quicker that we get that, is the quicker we experience the joy and the peace and the power that comes from a relationship with him. It's quicker we see people like the Samaritan woman come to Jesus, or that crazy uncle in our family come to Jesus, or that person who's a little bit different or a lot of bit different from us come to Jesus. I think that's the moment we see our nation come to Jesus. When we stop trying to be good Christians or good Americans or good Republicans or whatever it is, and we just be followers of Jesus. Because Jesus is going to cross some lines that are going to make you and the people around you uncomfortable. But let's face it, if you wanted to be comfortable, you wouldn't have followed Jesus. So we see how out of touch his disciples are in verse 31. So meanwhile, the disciples are urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know anything about. So the disciples said to one, this is great. This is my commentary in my head too. So his disciples said to one, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his works. Don't you say, yet there are 4 more months and then the harvest comes? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages, gathering fruit for eternal life. So the sower and the reaper shall rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. And I've sent you to reap what you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. In the village of Sychar, salvation is breaking loose. There's a woman running door to door saying, come see the man who told me everything I've ever done. And listen, that's a big deal in a small town, because you guys from a small town know everybody already knows what she's already done. And she's saying, come. And so that means she's running and banging on the doors of her ex-lovers, of people who've shunned her, of the women that she's avoided going to the well with. And she's saying, come see, come see. She's inviting everyone. Heaven is breaking loose in Sychar. Meanwhile, at Jesus' headquarters by the well, his disciples are trying to figure out how we missed dinner. You see how out of touch they are? Now, guys, face it. Like, we all need dinner. It's important. But notice what Jesus has to do. Jesus has to realign them. Jesus has to realign them. He has to say, lift up your eyes. Bearing witness to Jesus means that we have to lift up our eyes and not get bogged down in the mundane of everyday life. His disciples are worried about the tyranny of the urgent, and Jesus is trying to make them see the beauty of the eternal. And he's saying, listen, lift up your eyes. Stop looking at the details. Lift up your eyes. And different scholars have said different things. Some have said around this village was a field, and it was about harvest time, and so the fields really were white unto harvest. And so what Jesus is speaking about spiritual, there's an actual physical representation going on. Others have said, no, Jesus is saying, lift up your eyes, stop looking in your bags trying to find food because the village is coming. And you could see the village of Sychar pouring out. Guys, let's be honest. The day-to-day life is a beatdown. My wife and I were talking about this. I spent a lot of time mowing our yard and trying to get it all nice and pretty before the rains came yesterday. And you know what it looks like today? Looks like it needs to be mowed again. We spent yesterday morning doing dishes, trying to make sure everything was nice for a bunch of college students that came to our house yesterday. You know what needs to happen this morning? We need to do the dishes. The only time our house is when every piece of laundry is done. But that doesn't happen. Probably at your house too, because the moment you get everything clean, you have to change clothes at the end of the night. It's like, well, crud, I'm behind again. There's kids that need to go places, and parents that need this, and we've got this family thing, and we've got this sporting event, and we've got a meal prep. Oh, someone's got to go to the store. What do we do with this? And the mundane beatdown of the day to day can take our eyes off what's eternal. I was cleaning out my car a little while ago, and we moved into a neighborhood several months ago, and we're still trying to meet some of our neighbors. Meeting neighbors during COVID is just weird. Because you've got some neighbors who are like, get away from me, plague. And then you've got some neighbors who are like, in your space, which is great. But I was in task mode. If you've ever been in task mode, you're getting stuff done, and my neighbor decides this is the perfect time to come and let's meet. And I have a particular neighbor who's pretty gabby. And I'm in task mode trying to get some things done. And about halfway through the conversation, as I'm trying to wrap up the conversation, I'm like, well, that's good. Yeah, it's good to see you. Yeah. Pick up vacuum, move to car. Okay, good. You've been there? If you haven't been there, you may be the one people are avoiding. Okay. But in the middle of this conversation, I just heard the Lord say, Clayton. And I thought, oh my gosh, I've got to lift up my eyes. I've got to lift up my eyes because best I can tell, Eric doesn't know the Lord. And I'm the neighbor that I've got, oh man, it's me. But I got so focused on what are we having for dinner, Jesus? And Jesus, why are you talking to this woman? He's saying, look up, the harvest is ripe. Don't get bogged down in your stuff. Because your dirty car will be dirty tomorrow. It'll be dirty the moment your kids get in it. It's okay. But your neighbor is more important. So let's wrap this up and then we'll be done. John 4, verse 39. I don't know if Jesus does this intentionally or this is just a byproduct of him being glorious and awesome. But these three verses just are such a beautiful bow to this story. Verse 39, so many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you have said that we believe. We've heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. It starts off with Jesus pursuing having to go to Samaria, having to break some social norms, having to lean into some awkward conversations for a woman to come to know the Lord. Jesus bears witness about himself. This woman catches it, and she immediately runs to her village. The question is, who are we in the story? I'll give you a hint. You're not Jesus. And whether you're an upright religious kid and you were born in church and you know the most prodigal thing you ever did was marry your spouse, don't look up, that's awkward. But think about it. Whether you're the religious kid or you came to know Christ later and you've got a past, we're the Samaritan woman. We're the one that Jesus sought out. Jesus had to go to you. And he leaned in. And you think the Jew Samaria thing's awkward? Imagine holy, righteous God, ugly sinner. You talk about social barriers. Jesus leaned in our filth, in our lifestyle, in our history, in our brokenness, and said, "You are mine. I have living water. Stop coming to this well." And I wonder, because if I get caught up in the mundane of the daily and the beatdown of the normal day, I'll sit next to that well and I won't go back to my village. And I won't testify what God's done to me. I won't bear witness. I won't be like John and David and say, "We've got to go." I'll sit in Holland with my Dutch community where it's safe, because that's what we do. But Jesus had to come to us. Jesus had to come to this Samaritan woman so the village of Sychar would hear and believe. And because he did such a work in her life, she bore witness, she testified by the power of the blood and the word of her testimony, as it says in Revelation, an entire village tasted and saw that the Lord is good. So my life, as I wrestle with this text, who's my Sychar village? Who's the village that God saved me for me to share with? And notice that woman didn't roll into Sychar being like, "Look at me, woo!" She went running to Sychar and she said, "Come and see the man, Jesus." So the pressure's really off. The pressure's off when I get to bear witness to who Jesus is, because I'm not saying, "Hey, look at Clayton, he's amazing." Because we all know that's not true. And the truth is, you're not going to people saying, "Hey, look at me, I'm amazing." Because we all know that you're not. And if you don't believe me, ask your spouse or your kids. But think about it. There is no pressure on this woman, because she runs back to her village and she says, "Hey, come and see. Look at the man." And that's what we get to do. And because of that, a whole group of Samaritans come out and say, we came out and we looked at this Jesus because you said he was amazing, and we see the difference in your life. But we've stayed because we've heard from him ourselves, and we've experienced this living water ourselves. So what could God do? What could God do in Comanche and Dublin and Stephenville? What could God do in your family, my family? What could God do to the places that we work and the people that God has put with us? Instead of saying, "Man, I have to go to work," what does it look like to say, just like Jesus, "Man, I have to go to work because those are the people God's sending me to. I have to go to this family reunion because these are the people God is sending me to." Let me pray for us. God, we recognize that you are good because you found us. You hunted us down. You found us at the well. You leaned into our sin. You leaned into our rebellion. You waded past our theological discussions and our disobedience. And you found us. And we've tasted and seen that you're good, Lord. We recognize that. So God, help us to be a people who bear witness. Thank you for overcoming. Help us to overcome in your name. We pray these things for your glory, Jesus. Amen.